Well, after this cold and snowy winter, some of us are looking forward to getting out into our yards again, yes? Maybe you are yard people, getting out, getting your hands into some good, rich soil again, seeing those flowers and shrubs and trees and vegetables bloom and grow. I want you to imagine with me a hot summer day in mid-July that you have set aside for the annual grand outdoor project. You've had those, right? You know, all capital letters, the annual outdoor project. All day long you sweat buckets. You dig in the dirt. You get powerfully dirty. And the grime gradually turns your clothes darker. They begin to hang limp on your body. At the end of the day, you drag yourself into the house and you notice the family members start to move away from you. You look bad. You smell worse. Even your dog avoids you. And when you take off your jeans, they stand up on their own. Your T-shirt goes straight into the trash can rather than into the clothes hamper because there's just no reason to even wash it. Your once white socks are now different shades of black and brown. Well, moments later, you emerge from a blissfully hot shower, squeaky clean and smelling sweetly once again. But then I want you to imagine something almost incomprehensible. You strap on those dirt-encrusted jeans once again. You go and you get that sweaty, filthy, ruined T-shirt from out of the trash can and you put it back on. You struggle back into those unspeakable socks. Now, who would ever do something that dumb or that repulsive? Christians. Taking off disgustingly dirty clothes and putting on fresh, clean clothes is an image, it's a metaphor that Paul uses in the section of Ephesians that we want to consider today. Now, for those of you who are new this morning, we are working through studying, looking at the New Testament letter to the Ephesians. We started this back in January, and today we are at chapter 4, verse 17. So I want you to take your Bible and open there and follow along as I read. Hopefully there's a blue pew Bible there close to you. Or you can look it up on your phone if you'd rather do that. And I want to read this section. We're going to begin at verse 17 in chapter 4, and we're going to read through verse 7 of chapter 5. So you follow along as I read. And again, this is God's word, so let's give it our careful attention. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no more, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure: no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Well, I want you to go back to verses 22 through 24 of chapter 4, and let's read those verses again. It says there, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, Bible scholars are pretty much agreed that Paul had the imagery of clothing when he was writing this portion of Ephesians. And even though he doesn't use the word clothing, that's what he's got in mind. It's as if you and I come to the Lord all dirty and filthy, spiritually speaking. And when we receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, we get this good hot shower. We're clean. But then we make a choice every day. Are we going to put back on those old, filthy, disgusting clothes that represent our former life, or are we going to put on the clean and the beautiful clothes of our new life in Jesus Christ? Let's be honest here. As strange as it may sound, there is something about those filthy, disgusting clothes that still appeals to us. Your old way of life doesn't just instantly lose its appeal the moment that you become a follower of Jesus. There's something about that stuff that just still draws us in, is a temptation to us. Now, Paul's letter, as I said, he's writing to the Christians living in and around Ephesus. It's about the middle of the first century. And it is all about our new identity as followers of Jesus. We are now children of the one true King. Everything has changed. That's what the message that he wants to get out to these new Christians. Part and parcel of this new reality is the great truth that you and I can do everyday life differently than before we became followers of Jesus. In fact, we must do life differently. We have to do life differently. And so this imagery about taking off old clothes and putting on new clothes is a way to address the need for constant inner spiritual and total transformation once you become a follower of Jesus. So let's keep that image before us as we walk through these verses. Again, because we have lots of new visitors today, we have in your bulletin this morning just an insert that has some message notes there. You're welcome to use those or not use those, but if you see people writing, that's kind of what they're doing today. Just wanted to make sure you were aware of that. Here's the first question. Why do I need new clothes? Why do you need new clothes? Again, we're speaking here spiritually. It's an image, a metaphor. Well, the first thing that Paul does here is to build the case for transformation. Remember what's going on here. A good number of Jews living in and around Ephesus had now received Jesus as their Messiah. They'd become Christians. But an overwhelming number of non-Jews, or the Bible word for them is Gentiles. Most of us, if we don't have a Jewish background, we are Gentiles, had become followers of Jesus now. And the Jewish Christians, by and large, already had a pretty moral lifestyle. They already knew the Old Testament. They knew what God's expectations were. The non-Jewish Christians, however, the Gentiles, were a total disaster morally. They just were. And they had to learn the most basic, obvious expectations of what it meant now to be a follower of Jesus. So how does Paul describe a person without Jesus who needs to experience this spiritual transformation at every level of his or her life? Well, he describes them there in several verses. First, without Jesus, I pursue things that don't matter. Paul puts it like this: with the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. About what? Without Jesus, you are hopelessly confused about what really matters in this life. You end up pursuing the wrong priorities, setting the wrong goals, making important what is essentially unimportant. And if you need any confirmation of that basic truth, just check out 99% of the reality TV shows that are going to be shown this week. What is important to our culture? Does it even really matter? What's important to our culture? Second, without Jesus, my mind is warped by sin. Paul says here, their minds are full of darkness. One Bible scholar translated this phrase like this: intellectually, people without Jesus are blacked out. And that's a direct reference to a person's intellectual capacity. Without a correct understanding of God, and even more importantly, a correct relationship with God, any and every person is intellectually limited. Yes, you can be brilliant, you can have multiple degrees behind your name to prove it, but if you dismiss God, or you put God on the shelf, so to speak, you eliminate the source of all true intelligence. Your intellect will be limited. Third, without Jesus, my heart is hardened against God. They wander far from the life God gives, Paul writes here, because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. And at some point, you see, your ignorance about God becomes a matter of stubborn unwillingness to have anything to do with Him. How many of you have ever seen a piece of petrified wood? You ever seen that or held it? It's really kind of amazing. It's a piece of wood that has actually turned to stone over time. And that can happen to a human being spiritually when it comes to God. You can become hard and impenetrable and resistant to His love, His grace, and His will for your life. And the result of that hardness of heart is even further separation and distance from God. You wander far away from the life that God offers and gives. Fourth, without Jesus, my conscience becomes unreliable. They have no sense of shame, Paul writes here. Your conscience is kind of an innate warning system to remind you when your behavior is wrong. It's kind of like that annoying alarm in your car that reminds you that you don't have your seatbelt on. Did you know that some people actually disengage that alarm? Can you imagine such a thing? And sometimes people figure out how to turn off their conscience too. And if you resist your conscience long enough, it will no longer bother you. It'll leave you alone. It'll become unreliable or cease to exist. And then fifth, without Jesus, my lifestyle choices reveal my condition. They live for lustful pleasure, Paul writes, and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. Now, you might think that Paul is just talking about sexual sins here, but it's really more about sensuality. Living as if all that really matters in life is what you can experience with your senses. In other words, what matters is living for what you can see, smell, hear, taste, or touch. And because God and the spiritual dimension of life no longer matters, you end up becoming kind of the ultimate materialist. And when that happens, people become greedy, always wanting more and more of what they can see and smell and hear and taste and touch. And folks, whether you realize it or not, Paul has just described the dominant culture of the United States of America and really the rest of the world. What do most people live for on your street, work for in your office? The priority of why they attend the school that you go to, or even the people that live in your own home, they live for things. They want to get more stuff. And when you become a child of the one true King, you and I need to get rid of some really filthy, smelly, disgusting old clothes and put on some new ones. And that's what Paul addresses next in these verses. Here's the second question. What do my new clothes look like? Got to take some stuff off. What does the new stuff look like? Well, the next thing Paul does is he gets real specific about these new clothes. And this is what spiritual transformation looks like for a person who has become a follower of Jesus. I don't think Paul was trying to be exhaustive here. He was probably just addressing directly some of the issues that he'd heard about that were a problem right there in the Ephesian church. Remember, folks, those non-Jewish, those Gentile Christians were coming out of immoral and pagan lifestyles. And they had to be taught the most obvious right from wrong, the most basic stuff, the stuff that you and I just kind of take for granted and say, well, everybody knows that. Well, they didn't know that, many of them. And I see in these verses a call by Paul to put on at least seven kinds of new spiritual clothing. Maybe there's more, maybe there's less, but let me just put those seven out to you today. For instance, Paul says, put on telling the truth. Put on telling the truth. So stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. And with many of these new pieces of clothing, he starts with the negative and then he goes to the positive. In other words, if you think about it, it makes sense, doesn't it? If you're going to put on the new clothes, you got to take that old smelly stuff off first. So let's get rid of the old stuff first and then you can put on the good stuff. So stop lying. Start telling the truth. Lying starts small, it just grows bigger and bigger until it becomes a powerful habit in your life. And Paul implies that lying to fellow Christians is particularly damaging here because we are each a part of the body of Christ. It's like your ear telling your arm a lie. Doesn't work. Take off lying, put on telling the truth. Next, put on controlling my anger. Put on controlling my anger. Paul writes, and don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Now, this might surprise you, but the Bible never says that all anger is sin. Never says that. Jesus got angry, after all, with the Pharisees' hardness of heart. I can guarantee you he was angry when he took a whip and drove out the buyers and the sellers in the temple. In fact, there are times that you and I should get angry. We saw the injustice that happened to the Japanese people living here in America. something to get angry about. So is abortion. So is the abuse of wives and children. So is hunger. So is it when we see poor people being exploited by the rich, just to name a few. Anger is it's a normal, it's a healthy human emotion. But anger becomes its own problem when you nurse it and you allow it to turn into long-term resentment. When you allow anger to get entrenched in your spirit, it becomes an ally, Paul suggests here, of the devil himself. It's a weapon that he'll use against you. Entrenched anger that turns into bitterness and resentment can damage you and your family and your church. So take off uncontrolled anger, put on controlled, even godly anger, you could call it here. The next piece of clothing that Paul suggests that you and I put on is financial responsibility. If you are a thief, quit stealing. That's interesting. He doesn't just say stop stealing. He says here's the thing you ought to be doing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work and then give generously to others in need. Now, folks, I know that it sounds sort of painfully obvious to you and me that a follower of Jesus shouldn't steal, right? But apparently some of those new Gentile believers there in Ephesus hadn't quite figured that out yet. The assumption that stealing was just kind of a way to, you know, supplement your income. That had to be challenged, apparently. It's also possible that Paul had in mind here other ways of stealing. After all, we all know there is such a thing as sneaky stealing, right? When you fail to give an honest day's work for a day's pay, you steal. When you refuse to work and you become dependent on others, you steal. When you underpay your employees, you're a thief. Be financially responsible and don't hoard what you make. There are those who have legitimate needs around us, so be ready and willing to help those who need it. Take off stealing, put on financial responsibility. Work, earn, give. That's the message there. Next, put on using my mouth for good. Boy, this is an important one. Reminds me of James, the third chapter. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Obscene stories, foolish talk, coarse jokes, these are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. You probably already know the kind of talk that we all need to avoid. Those conversations that tear other people down, especially when they're not there to defend themselves. Words that we use to attack a person's dignity and worth and value before God. Stories and jokes that are coarse and dirty. It's the type of talk that happens at your place of work or your school all the time. Don't enter into it. Don't bring it home. Don't bring it into your church. Instead, use your mouth and your words for what builds up other people and edifies them. More words of praise, more words of encouragement, more sharing about what the Lord means to you and your gratitude for how He has blessed you. That ought to mark what we talk about, Christians. Your use of words and my use of words, boy, it matters far more than we realize. There's a country church in a small village in Croatia. One day near the beginning of the 20th century, an altar boy named Joseph Broz served the priest at Sunday Mass. And the boy accidentally dropped a glass container of wine, smashed to pieces, made a horrendous sound. And the priest struck Joseph on the cheek and shouted in a gruff voice, "Leave the altar and don't come back." He never did. Never again. Joseph Broz grew up to become Marshal Tito, the communist dictator of Yugoslavia, until the day he died. About the same year, another altar boy named John served Mass at a Roman Catholic cathedral in Peoria, Illinois, and he too accidentally dropped a glass container of wine, and the priest that day was none other than the bishop of the diocese himself. And when that glass shattered to pieces on the marble floor, John, the altar boy, was frightened to death. But with a warm twinkle in his eye, the bishop leaned over and gently whispered to John, "Someday you will be just as I am." That altar boy grew up to become Archbishop Fulton John Sheen, one of the most eloquent spokesmen for Jesus in the 20th century. What a difference the words of two different priests at Mass made in the lives of those two boys. Take off all that foul and abusive language and put on using your mouth only for what is good, for what builds people up. I see here in these verses a call to put on also the clothing of forgiveness. Forgiveness. Get rid, writes Paul, of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Well, probably all of us have discovered that practicing forgiveness is pretty easy until you actually have to do it. Right? I love an analogy that comes from Corrie Ten Boom. Who was she? She was a Dutch Christian who spent time in a Nazi concentration camp because she hid Jewish people in her home. She had to learn how to forgive a lot of people some very terrible things. And she learned that forgiveness is like, she compared it to a bell hanging up high in a church tower. And someone, you know, pulls on the rope and it dings and it dongs and it clangs and it bangs. And once the person lets go, well, that bell continues to ring for a while all by itself. But if you leave it alone, it'll get slower and slower and eventually it'll stop. And the hurts in life, your life and mine, are like that clanging bell. And when you forgive, by the grace of God, you quit tugging on the rope. You stop hanging on the rope and you refuse to keep tugging on it. And eventually the feelings become less and less until they stop altogether. Take off bitterness and rage. Put on forgiveness. If God could forgive you of the sin that sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, how can you and I withhold forgiveness from anyone who has mistreated us? Paul says some things here that I would call putting on the clothing of generosity. Putting on the clothing of generosity. Give generously to others in need. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Let there be no greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. You can be sure that no greedy person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. The opposite of generosity, I would suggest to you, is greed. You live life focused on getting and having more. And greed is, as Paul says here, a form of idolatry because it allows some possession, some person, or some ambition to take the place of God in your life. But a follower of Jesus follows the example of the greatest giver in the universe. Who is that? Jesus, the one who gave up his own life so that you and I could have eternal life. And you learn how to give your life away in the name of Jesus. You live with open hands. You become generous with your time, with your talents, with your treasure. Take off greed, put on generosity. And then finally, I want to suggest to you that Paul says, he says that you and I need to put on sex God's way. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. You can be sure that no immoral, impure person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. Remember, folks, very important to remember, that this non-Jewish Gentile culture was an anything-goes culture sexually. Nobody considered sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage, homosexual sex, bestiality, incest, even religious prostitution as anything displeasing to God. People just didn't think that way back then. And so when people say today, oh, Rick, things have changed since Bible times. You know, the culture back then was so conservative. Sexual morality has evolved over the centuries. Now we know that as long as we have consenting adults, no one is really injured. As long as people love each other, that's what really matters. When people say things like that, they advertise their own ignorance. The culture of Paul's day was not conservative. Sexual immorality was even looser in Paul's time than it is today. But he knew something that we easily forget in our culture today. What's that? God invented sex, not human beings. And God has made it crystal clear that sex is his beautiful creation and gift to be enjoyed by a man and a woman in a lifelong commitment called marriage. And my friend, when you engage in sex out of the context that God intended for it, you invite unbelievable pain into your life and the lives of other people. Believe me when I tell you, after 35 years as a pastor and sometimes knowing a lot of private things about people, that nothing will create more heartache, more pain, more damage, more destruction than the misuse of sex. When you buy what the culture is selling instead of what God says, it reminds me of what Paul says here. Don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins, for the anger of God will fall on all who disobey him. Don't call good what God calls bad. Don't condone what God forbids. Don't practice what God prohibits. Take off the culture's perspective on sex and put on sex God's way. Let me answer a third and a final question very quickly this morning. How do I put my new clothes on? How do I put these new clothes on? And again, this is all about transformation. That's what we're talking about today. Paul makes the case for transformation, and then we had that pretty long section where he gives us a snapshot of what real, specific, actual transformation looks like. But I don't want you to walk out of here today without hearing and being reminded very quickly about what I would call the process of transformation. First, you and I must have God's help. Oh my goodness, we must have God's help. If you think you can take off all these old clothes and put on all these new clothes all by yourself, you can just muster up your own energy and try to be a good person, you're in for major disillusionment. You will fail. And one of the reasons that we need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ is that at that moment, he gives us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us his power and his presence to do what we could never do in our own strength. But secondly, God will not do it for me. I know that sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. Taking off and getting rid of those bad attitudes and that ungodly behavior is going to require a kind of a death inside of you and me. You are going to have to change. You're going to have to learn how to resist temptation. You're going to have to make some hard and deliberate choices. You are going to have to say no to some things inside of you that want you to say yes or why not. And then third and finally, transformation is a lifelong process. It is something gradual that happens over time. Sometimes you're aware of it happening. Other times you won't be aware of it. And what you and I need as we go through life is a balanced approach here. You see, on the one hand, don't get lazy and self-satisfied, because that just means that you're about to put on those really smelly, dirty clothes all over again. But on the other hand, don't get so discouraged when you do fail or when you see your lack of progress that you just give up and say, well, I guess this whole Christian thing wasn't meant for me. God has his own timetable. He will finish the job in your life, sure enough. You just stay surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus in your life and be ready to grow and learn. None of us, listen to me, none of us are ever going to reach full transformation in this life. Won't happen. That's for heaven. You know, folks, I can tell you with all my heart, right up until the moment that I pass from this life and into the next life, right up until that moment, I fully expect the Holy Spirit to be saying to me, here, Rick, take this off and put this on. Take this off, put this on. Right up until the moment I cross the doorway into heaven. Stuart Briscoe is a pastor and author. And when he was a young man, he joined the British Royal Marines, Englishman. And one reason that he joined the Marines is because he wanted to wear that. That's the dress uniform of the British Royal Marines. And it's a magnificent uniform, and boy, he just couldn't wait to put that thing on and wear it proudly. But he found out that when he became a Marine, they didn't just give him a uniform right away. And he was a little perturbed by that. So he went and he asked whoever he was supposed to ask and said, when do I get my uniform? And they said, you don't get that yet. Yes, you are a Marine. You were a Marine the day that you were sworn in. You're a Marine when you walk through the gate of the base. And you're going to be a Marine for a long time here. That's true. But you're not ready to wear that uniform yet. And he said, well, why not? He said, well, you've got to, there's some things we got to work on here. There's your posture, for instance. We've got to help you figure out how to stand and how to walk and how to march as a Marine, how to hold your shoulders and your chest and your back. And we need you to begin to behave and to look and to act like a Marine. And when that happens, then we'll give you the uniform. Stuart Briscoe had to learn that he became a Marine the moment that he was sworn in. But that didn't mean that he got to wear the uniform. Not right away. Not right away. You and I, the moment that we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, right at that moment, we became a child of the one true King. But folks, it's going to take the rest of your life and my life to fully put on all the spiritual clothing that God wants us to put on. And only when we cross that threshold and we walk into the gates of heaven, only then will you and I be able to put on the full uniform of a child of the one true King. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks today for this portion of your word. Lord, as we read those verses and as we heard them explained and talked about today, probably all of us felt like, oh boy, I got to start taking some stuff off and putting some things back on. Lord, without you, we are failures. Without you, we cannot put on the clothing that you want us to wear. And we admit that before you. We confess that before you. And Lord, our prayer today is that you would give us a desire, a renewed desire, to take off the things in our lives that really need to be taken off and thrown away forever and never picked up again. And in their place, we need to put on some things that reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, that are an expression of the Holy Spirit living in and through us. And so, Father, we pray that that as your Holy Spirit works with us on that today and in the coming days, that by your Spirit, we can't do it on our own, Lord, but we also need to give ourselves to this, that you would do that work in us and that we would be obedient and surrendered to allow you to do that work in each of us. We thank you and we praise you today in Christ's name. Amen.